friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at James, Practical Christianity. And today we're looking at Lesson 5, Attaining Tongue-Taming Wisdom, from James chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. Let me read this passage for us. I'm reading from the New International Version. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Let's pray together. Lord, as I read these words, I realize how far short I come. And I pray that as we study together, that your word might work in us a new work and a fresh work in our tongues. Speak to us, Lord. Speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever had to correct a person about a fault that you constantly struggle with yourself? It's tough. It makes you feel like a hypocrite. I think James is having difficulty talking about taming the tongue for the same reason. He begins this section kind of apologetically in verses 1 and 2. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. Why should teachers be judged more strictly? Because they can't claim, I didn't know any better. They've been teaching others how to behave. God and everyone else expects them to practice what they preach. Well, James is humbled by this realization. And as I read the letter of James, I get the feeling that James is the kind of person who has strong opinions and a quick tongue. He castigates the rich relentlessly, for example. This letter is pretty hard-hitting. James isn't working to phrase his words diplomatically or so they won't offend. He just says them outright, and I'm sure God wanted him to so that we couldn't miss the point. But I get the feeling that because James was plain-spoken, he also sometimes struggled with controlling his words. Earlier in the letter, he had cautioned his readers, notice, with gentleness, my dear brothers, take note of this. This is chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. So this brings us to discussion question 1, which is, why does James discourage people from aspiring to be teachers of the word? Why is greater strictness appropriate? Should you set higher standards for your pastor than you do for yourself? Now let's look at some of the remedies that James offers. The first remedy is bridle the tongue, self-control. Look at verse 2. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. Okay. James concedes we all stumble in many ways. The word used is difficult to translate in English. We all stumble in many ways, or King James says, in many ways we offend all. RSV, we all make many mistakes. The Greek word is pataio, literally, stumble, trip, and then figuratively, to make a mistake, go astray, sin. The word, notice, indicates a trip rather than a complete fall, as Romans 11:11 indicates. Then James goes on to define maturity or perfection. He says, if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. This is similar to the statement that he made earlier in chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. In both verses, he uses the Greek verb chelenageo, guide with a bit, hold in check. Just as a person would be liable for the damage incurred by not restraining a runaway horse, so we must restrain or bridle our tongues. This is the essence of pure religion, as James would say. It is a hallmark of the perfect man or the mature person. Of course, he's talking about exercising careful self-control, the first remedy for an out-of-control tongue. Later we'll be looking at the second remedy to taming the tongue, but the first element is self-control. The psalmist in Psalm 141:3 says, set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. We are careful to train our children to control what they say, and we can force ourselves to mind our tongue, even though it is very hard. Now let's look at verses 3 through 5 about a small cause, large effects. I'll read in the NIV. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships, for example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. Now, James continues with this analogy of bridling. Whereas we differentiate between bits and bridles, the Greek term apparently treats them as a single item. Chalinos refers to both a bit and a bridle. In the verses I've just read, he gives several examples of small objects with large effects. A bit that guides a horse, a rudder that steers a ship, a tongue that makes great boasts, and a spark that starts a forest fire. Now let's look at the destructive power of the tongue in verses 6 through 8. I'll read again. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. His analogy of a spark starting a forest fire leads into his next section about the terrible destructive power of the tongue, because he says the tongue also is a fire. The tongue almost seems to take on its own persona in the next verses. He calls it a world of evil among the parts of the body. He sees it as a corrupter of the whole person. The word translated corrupts or staining or defiles is a Greek word spilao, to stain or defile, from the noun spilos, a spot, figuratively a stain or a blemish. The tongue stains and defiles our whole body. This is reminiscent of Jesus' reply to the Pharisees who were so worried about ceremonially dribbling water on their hands before eating food. They weren't talking about taking soap and scrubbing. They were talking about dribbling water as a ceremonial thing. I'm reading from Matthew 15, verses 17 to 18. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, Jesus says, and these make a man unclean. James continues that the tongue sets the whole course of his life on fire. You've probably experienced that. One slip, one irretrievable word, and a relationship is ruined. A job is lost. A career is short-circuited. I had a friend who was better than anyone I've ever known at securing work, but he seldom lasted more than a few weeks on a job. He didn't have his temper and his tongue under control. In one 12-month period, I counted that he obtained and lost 14 different jobs. His and his family's lives have been set on fire by his tongue. You have your own set of examples, I'm sure. Finally, James observes that the tongue is itself set on fire by hell. The Greek word Gehenna used here is a Greek translation of the Hebrew for the word Valley of Hinnom, the name of a ravine to the south of the city of Jerusalem. Here, child sacrifices had been made to the false god Moloch. It was written of evil King Ahaz, quote, this is from 2 Corinthians 28:3, he burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his sons in the fire following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. The fire was identified early with the valley of Hinnom. It was also a place where the prophet Jeremiah pronounced terrible curses of God's judgment and slaughter of the wicked of the earth. Jeremiah 7 and chapter 19. Isaiah saw the judgment of the wicked in terms of burning also. I'm quoting from Isaiah 66:24. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who have rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. By the 2nd century B.C., the Valley of Hinnom had come to be equated with the hell of the Last Judgment. There is some evidence that the Valley of Hinnom was the refuse dump of Jerusalem. The prophet Jeremiah identifies the location of the Valley of Hinnom as near the entrance of the potsherd gate, Jeremiah 19:2. That is, the place where broken pots were discarded. New Testament scholar Joachim Jeremias observes, it was still, in modern times, the place for rubbish, carrion, and all kinds of refuse. Jeremias also cites an ancient Jewish document that identifies the Dung Gate as leading to the Valley of Hinnom. It is logical, then, that it was a place where garbage was burned continually. If Gehenna also has the connotation of burning refuse and garbage and uncleanness, then James' comment that the tongue is itself set on fire by Gehenna is particularly apt. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Now comes the part that James struggles with, that he cannot fully understand. Human beings have been able to tame all sorts of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures, he says, but not the tongue. Why is that? A couple of sentences later, he is appalled that with the same tongue we both praise God and curse men. It should not be so. He concludes that the tongue is untamable. He personifies it again and calls it a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Evil is the common Greek word kakos, evil, what is contrary to law, crime, sin. And the word restless or unruly is the word which means unstable. He uses the same word in chapter 1, verse 8. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. So the tongue is a fire, a world of evil, a corrupter, an unstable evil, a deadly poison, untamable. Is there no hope? We're going to look at discussion question 2, based on verses 7 and 8. And it's this. Read Matthew 12:34 and 15:18. In light of these verses, why is the tongue untamable? What has to happen before it can be tamed? Okay, let's move on now to verses 9 through 12 of James 3. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Now James is struggling with this ugly truth that out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. On the one hand, he acknowledges that our mouths do say bad things. On the other, he strongly protests and uses several pairs in nature to demonstrate that this is an anomaly. Praising God, cursing men, fresh water, salt water, fig tree, olive tree, salt spring, fresh water. He doesn't resolve the discrepancy. He merely points out its incongruity and then says, my brothers, this should not be. Which brings us to remedy number 2. The first remedy, as you remember, was to control, self-control. Second remedy is to purify the heart and inner humility. What we say begins in the heart. Jesus observed, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, Matthew 12:34. Self-control, bridling the tongue, as James puts it, is vital, but at best it is only partial. The second remedy for a runaway tongue, he suggests, is a humble, purified heart. Where the heart has been changed, then the triggers that used to set off our mouths are now disabled, they're disconnected. Look with me at verses 13 through 16. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. So James says in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. This is a repeat of James' theme of faith being demonstrated by works. It is also a preview of the theme of humility and submission to God that forms the core of chapter 4. The key is humility. Set against humility is bitter envy and selfish ambition. The Greek word erethia in verse 14 is translated as selfish ambition and strife. Before New Testament times, the word was found only rarely, where it denotes a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich conclude that for Paul and his followers, the meaning strife, contentiousness, cannot be excluded, but selfishness, selfish ambition, in all cases gives a sense that is just as good and perhaps better. When we're in the midst of a political season, we can get pretty cynical. What kind of person aspires to political office, we wonder? What kind of ego is necessary to put up with all the garbage one must endure to be elected? Is it just raw ambition? First, I don't believe that ambition itself is a bad thing. If we don't aspire to something better, something higher, no progress at all would be made in society. Ambition is a dogged persistence towards a goal to accomplish something. We are ambitious for our families, to make a better life for them. We are ambitious for noble causes of all kinds. We should be ambitious for God, to see His kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Ambition is essential. Ambition is a good thing. But, second, ambition is too easily entwined with other motivations. We wrap ambitions in our sense of self-worth, and so achievement of our goals is no longer pure. It is no longer to accomplish lofty goals. It is also to vindicate our own lives and to highlight our own achievements. And so it becomes selfish, self-serving. Lofty ambitions become convenient blinds from which to further our own objectives of popularity, power, and prosperity. I don't think we should be cynical just about politicians. We should be distrustful of our own motivations. Why are we working so hard to achieve? How much of this is pure selfish gain? If we would be honest, a good deal of the noble causes we're involved with have selfish tentacles wrapped around our souls, feeding the pride, the fear, the lust, and the greed that lies within. And it is just this fear and pride, lust and greed, that slip out when we speak. Others often hear it before we do. Freudian slips, we call them. Our words betray our hearts. So why do we have strife and verbal sparring? Why do we come out with a critical spirit and put downs of our opponents at work and at home? Because of the selfishness that is in our hearts. James says this is a kind of so-called wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. In verse 16, he says, it is the root of disorder in every evil practice. Purify your heart, implies James, and you'll tame the tongue. Now let's look at discussion question 3, based on verses 13 through 16. In what ways are bitter envy and selfish ambition direct opposites of humility? How does denial of bitter envy and selfish ambition prevent healing? How does boasting about these prevent healing? Now let's move on to verse 17, heavenly wisdom. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. We know more than we want to about this so-called wisdom that comes from the devil. In its place, James suggests a different kind, the wisdom that comes from heaven. Look at the words that describe this heavenly wisdom, and then compare it to the words from the famous love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. First, let me read a few words from James 3:17. Pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial, sincere. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, patient, kind, does not envy, does not boast, not proud, not rude, not self-seeking, not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs, does not delight in evil, rejoices with the truth, always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, never fails. Contrast that with bitter envy and selfish ambition, and you see that the kind of wisdom James is talking about is love. Taming the tongue requires changing the heart, so that we are no longer filled with selfishness, but selflessness. In a word, love. We can put a guard on our lips and exercise self-control, but until love displaces selfishness in our hearts, we will still have mouth eruptions. Love never fails. Let's look at discussion question 4, based on verses 17 through 18. With what tool do peacemakers sow peace? Why does this produce a ripening crop of righteousness? In whom does this crop grow? Let's look now at these peacemaking words in chapter 3, verse 18. James concludes with a word about peacemakers. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Compare that with Jesus' beatitude, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God," in Matthew 5, 9. Peacemakers are people who insert peace in the midst of strife rather than continue the dispute. Peacemakers are often misunderstood as weak. Jesus certainly was. But the seeds sown in peace bring a harvest of righteousness. Fighting starts with the flaming tongue of anger, which James says does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. But fighting is put to an end when we speak with the tongue of peaceful, unselfish words that produces the righteousness that God does desire. Let's pray. Lord, work in us so that what we say will consistently honor you. Give us self-discipline, and even more, displace our self-absorption with your outflowing love. In Jesus' name.